I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is this: is Jesus very popular and fashionable in society? Is he liked and admired in modern culture? Would you say that the masses want him, that the world adores him? Kids, what do you reckon? You have been around and you've seen society. What would you say? Is it cool to be Christian? Is it fun to be a follower of Christ? Don't get me wrong, it's definitely not boring to be a disciple of Jesus. There's certainly an element of excitement and enjoyment. And there's something about Jesus that doesn't quite fit the mold. He baffles human conventions and defies our religious or irreligious prejudices. Many people like that about him. I do, and I'm sure you do. It's like a breath of fresh air, especially in a world that is so plagued with political correctness and corrupt agendas. But the reality is that the world hates Jesus of the Bible because he testifies of it that its works are evil. And in John chapter 15, Jesus warns his disciples that the world will hate them as well. So the real Jesus of the Bible, is he popular? No, it's quite the opposite. And this raises a very important question about the nature of discipleship to which Jesus calls us. What exactly does it take to be a loyal learner, a faithful follower, a close companion of Jesus? We need to be clear about what we're signing up for, or what we have signed up for, right? In our passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, we saw how Jesus reached out to a Samaritan village. That was our previous passage. And this village doubtlessly needed Jesus' salvation, and he certainly didn't deserve it. But they judged Jesus unworthy of their attention, and so they dismissed Jesus offhand. As we go along in Luke, we'll see more and more that rejection and suffering are major themes in the life and ministry of Jesus. And you know what? They are also major themes in the school of Jesus' discipleship. We've been alerted to that in Jesus' call to discipleship back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 27. Being Jesus' disciples involve saying no to ourselves when what we want is not what the Lord wants for us. Submitting ourselves to his will can cause us to face rejection, persecution, to suffer, and to be humiliated. And it involves copying his example and obeying his instructions, which aren't always easy to do. What then does it take to be a disciple? Total and unconditional commitment to him and to his cause. Total and unconditional commitment to him and his cause. That is what we see in our passage today. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, Jesus drives home this point as he interacts with three would-be disciples. Join me as we work through each of these three cases to see what commitment to Jesus really looks like, the commitment that he calls you and I to. So let's begin by turning to the first would-be disciple. For the first person who intends to be Jesus' close companion, loyal learner, faithful follower. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus traveled from place to place as he carried out his ministry. And on this particular occasion, he and his band of traveling disciples were somewhere between places. Matthew tells us that Jesus picked a particular path because he wanted to avoid the crowds. But lo and behold, like a sniffer dog, someone picked up their trail and caught up with them. Who was this someone? None other than a scribe. Now, kids, can you remember what a scribe is? A scribe in the Bible is someone who is an expert in God's law. That is someone who studies God's law very carefully and then teaches God's law equally carefully. And so what we have here is a learned man. Someone who loved God's law. Excellent. And what makes it even more excellent is why he hunted Jesus down. Why did he? Well, he went to all the effort to go and tell Jesus that he really wanted to be his disciple. And he put it like this: "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Many, many people heard Jesus, but we don't read of many who put such a proposition on the table before Jesus. And what makes it so impressive is not just that the man volunteered to be Jesus' disciple. He gave an open-ended commitment, unconditional. And that from a scribe. Many scribes opposed Jesus, but not this one. He saw and heard enough about Jesus to want to switch allegiances from the school of Judaism to the school of Jesus. He didn't just want to be at Jesus' feet learning. He wanted to go where Jesus goes. Stay where Jesus stays. Jesus, your lot is my lot, no question. It's impressive, isn't it? This is the kind of commitment that's required. It's on the money. Not to mention the potential benefits of having a converted scribe in the team. How does this sound? Former scribe saw the light and became a follower of Jesus. It could be an instant hit from a marketing point of view, don't you think? So what was Jesus' response? Did Jesus say, "Finally, someone who gets it. Behold, a man with potential." Surely, Jesus commended the scribe. But he didn't. As Jesus did so often, he said the unexpected. Was it to shock? No, it was to correct. Jesus knows exactly what is in every person. While the man may have had good intentions, Jesus knew he had flawed expectations. Basically, the scribe didn't count the cost properly. And so he needed a reality check. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What an astonishing statement by Jesus about his own earthly status. Even though Jesus is both the Creator and the King, he didn't have any property on earth. His creatures, the foxes and the birds, they have their own homes. But Jesus is homeless. His subjects, people, they have their own beds. But Jesus is bedless. Can you see the implications? If following Jesus means going where he goes, then as a homeless and bedless teacher, he isn't promising his disciples 5-star accommodation, is he? And as a carless, or shall we say donkeyless, master, he isn't offering them first-class travel either, is he? So if the scribe was hoping for ease and comfort, then following Jesus was not going to suit him very well. The cost would be higher than he bargained for, and perhaps too high. What can we learn from this? What insights can we glean from what to expect when we are followers of Jesus? Is it not this, that following him wherever he leads us is neither easy nor cheap? In fact, it's hard and it's costly. Yes, salvation is a free gift of God's grace to all who trust in Jesus. He's paid the full price for their salvation and their sin. But trusting Jesus expresses itself in obeying him, which involves having to endure difficulty, suffering, rejection, slander, hatred, persecution, and sometimes death. These are things that our Master endured. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Dear Christian, there are battles to be fought, a race to be run, and work to be done in service of our Master. Listen to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 7. "Share in the suffering, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of his crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Is being a Christ follower meant to be cruisy? How's your walk been so far? Has it been easy? No, to be honest, it's more like being a professional soldier, an elite athlete, and a hard-working farmer. It does take dedication, discipline, and sacrifice, does it not? So let me ask you a question. If it's too easy and too comfortable and too acceptable to the world then does it perhaps mean that it's not the wrong way to do it? And it's not the wrong master to follow? On the other hand, if your Christianity is costing you, is it costing you? Is it not precisely so because it is meant to be so? Let's move on to the next case, the next example that helps us to understand true discipleship. For that, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and 60. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In the case of this second would-be disciple, Jesus issues a direct invitation. Actually, it's more like a command. And he says to him, "Come and be my disciple for life." This, of course, is a big ask. But it comes from an even bigger person. Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the answer should really be a no-brainer. How would you answer if Jesus appeared right before you, right now, look you in the eye, and says to you, "Follow me"? What would you say? How did others react in the Bible when they got a call like this? When Jesus said to two fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, "Follow me," immediately they dropped their nets and they followed. The same thing happened with the two other brothers, James and John. And later on, when Jesus met up with Levi Matthew, the tax collector, sitting there in his booth, being up to no good, and Jesus said to him, "Come, follow me." The sinner hopped out of his booth and he followed immediately. But what did this would-be disciple do when he got a direct and a personal call from Jesus to follow? He didn't follow immediately. That is quite notable, isn't it? Well, he gave a reason why. Because in his mind, he couldn't do that straight away. He didn't say, "No, never." Maybe he thought in his mind, "Yes, but not now." But effectively, he did say to the king, "Not now." As if Jesus' timing was out and could be out. But what was his reason? In verse 59 we see he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this sounds fair enough, doesn't it? We grant compassionate leave in the workplace to those who have lost loved ones. And in this case, it was a very close one. It was the man's father. And back in Bible times, paying one's last respects was a big deal. That included giving your loved ones a proper funeral and a burial, and doing so for your parents would just be a natural expression of the fifth commandment. We see what a big deal a burial could be in the life of Joseph. Remember what Joseph did with his father, Jacob, when Jacob died? He personally saw to it that Jacob's body was prepared. They mourned for many days. They traveled for many miles all the way from Egypt into Canaan to the particular land that Abraham bought as a burial site. And Joseph took his dad there to be buried. So this man, who didn't follow Jesus immediately, apparently had a good excuse. Come to think of it, perhaps it's one of the best excuses. What did Jesus say to that? Did he accept the person's excuse for postponing being a disciple? No. surprisingly. Jesus rejected what seemed to be as good an excuse as any. So again, we have an unexpected twist in Jesus' response. And Jesus gave him a twofold command. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. That's an odd one. For dead people can't bury dead people. What did Jesus mean? Leave the spiritually dead. Those who don't trust Jesus and who don't care for his kingdom to be preoccupied with the things of the world. Secondly, go and make known the good news about God's kingdom. Don't postpone. Sounds harsh and unreasonable, but is it? What's the point that Jesus is driving? The best excuse, however reasonable it might seem to us, isn't good enough reason to put on hold our pursuit of the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the gospel is more urgent and important than any matter in this world. Again, Jesus knew the man's heart. He wasn't seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He had bigger concerns, he had higher priorities than the kingdom of God. And this is another big lesson when it comes to following Jesus. We should beware of making other things a higher priority in our lives than the kingdom of God. The reality is that we can easily allow a million things to postpone or prevent us from effectively following Jesus. Think about it. If it's not all our responsibilities and our cares of the world, like earning a living, running a household, raising kids, preparing for our future careers, then it will be attending the next sport event, then the birthday party, an anniversary, a graduation, a work function, a wedding, a funeral, planning our next business venture, and our next travel. Don't get me wrong, none of these things are bad and enough themselves. But there are so many of them. Who doesn't have their hands full with all of the things that come at us? Day after day, week after week, year after year. And so we get so overworked and so overwhelmed that we literally need a holiday just to recover, but the holidays don't come. And when all the things have consumed our time, our energy, our emotions, there is not much left. For the kingdom of God is there. Do you know what the problem is? It's this little phrase, let me first. Lord, let me first do this and then that and then I'm going to follow you with all my heart. The snag is that our to-do lists will always have this and that. And as long as we say, Lord, let me first do this and that, guess what will happen? The kingdom of God will never quite manage to make it to the top. Am I right? This brings us to the third would-be disciple who said, let me first. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once again, we have a person who volunteers to follow Jesus. Fantastic. Isn't it great when people step forward so freely and enthusiastically to make a commitment to the Lord? It is. But in this case, it was a conditional commitment. I'll be your disciple, but let me first. There's that little phrase again. Let me first. Let me first what? Let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Again, this seems reasonable. Before setting off on a lifelong commitment that might take us away from our parents for periods of time, you'd first want to exchange greetings and good wishes with them, wouldn't you? It reminds us of a very similar situation that happened in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21, there's a very interesting example. When the prophet Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha, Elisha ran after Elijah and he said, "I want to come and follow you, but let me first go kiss my father and then I'll come." And Elijah said, "Fine." And Elisha did it, and he did follow Elijah. How then did Jesus respond to this guy's firm but provisory commitment to discipleship? We've had two astonishing yet pinpoint accurate responses from Jesus, and this time it's no different. Once again, Jesus discerned exactly what was lurking behind the person's excuse for not following immediately. Then Jesus exposed it, and he used a proverbial truth, and then he applied it. So the proverbial truth is this: someone can't plow properly when they look backwards. This should be obvious enough. The furrows wouldn't be straight. Crooked and crisscrossing furrows don't look particularly good. But more than that, sowing and growing and gathering crops are much harder and much less effective when your furrows are doing this. You wouldn't want someone to plow your fields when they look back all the time. Now, the application is this: someone who tries to follow Jesus while having their hearts attached to their old life is like a person or a plowman who tries to plow while looking backwards. Jesus says such a person is unsuitable for the kingdom of God. You don't want to start with Jesus while having a heart that constantly looks back and longs back to what the world has to offer. Remember Lot's wife? The angels brought Lot and his family out of Sodom and then said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So what's the lesson in this for us? It is impossible to follow Jesus with a divided heart. Discipleship is about giving Jesus our first and constant loyalty, and to never look back. We must honor our parents and love people around us. But when our love for others and other things come into conflict with our love for the Lord, it is the Lord that should receive our first love. Let us not be among those who shrink back from following Jesus and are destroyed. But let us be among those who trust him until the very end, and so have our souls preserved. Remember Moses. Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's be like Moses. Let's wrap up. What have we learned today? We've learned something about the nature of true discipleship of Christ. We've learned that it takes what it takes to be loyal learners, faithful followers, and close companions of Jesus. What does it take? Total and unconditional commitment to him and his cause. And we've seen it in three examples. These people showed promise, but they didn't quite grasp what it means to be his disciples. And the chances were that they didn't actually follow Jesus, at least not at the time. So what were the things that prevented them? Firstly, the cost. There's a cost. And you might pay that cost. Secondly, priorities. There are many things in life that are important and needed, but none of them as important as the kingdom of God. Thirdly, our heart's desire. We can't follow Jesus with a divided heart. So these are the three things: the price, priority, and passion. Do you have what it takes to follow? Will you? Perhaps you're thinking, I'm out. This is too much. But let me remind us of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Hopefully you'll say this morning, I can see it and I want it. I choose not to postpone to be Jesus' disciple. But I know that I don't have it in me. I think that's a good response. Let me remind us of what Jesus said to his very first disciples when he called them. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Do you know what that means? Jesus makes us what we need to be. He equips us for the task. His grace is sufficient for all that we will endure. For his power is made perfect in weakness. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Dear friends, young people, old people, let's not be would-be disciples. It might not be popular, but let's be true disciples of Jesus. Let's be prepared to pay the price, to make Jesus and his cause our highest priority, and to make him our primary passion. And when we do this, he will do the rest. He will do the rest, and we will be blessed. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.